Now, you may have heard it said that the divorce rate among Christians is the same as the general culture. And yet, in an article by Glenn Stanton, several rather recent studies are examined, which provides quite a different picture. Stanton points out in one study saying, Professor Bradley Wright, a sociologist at the University of Connecticut, explains from his analysis of people who identify as Christians but rarely attend church that 60% of these have been divorced. Of those who attend church regularly, 38% have been divorced. The difference here is between nominal Christians and those who are active disciples of Christ. Nominal Christians are those who are Christians only in name. And what we see here in the results is those who are Christians only in name, in other words, identify with Christian without a confession, without faith, you know, that they're on par with, if not worse, than the world when it comes to the area of divorce. And even though the statistics are better for Christians who are active in their faith, the 38% that have been divorced make evident a disturbing fact. Many Christians have been influenced by our culture's idea that if marriage is just not working out like they want it to, then divorce is an option. Yet in our passage today in Mark 10, Jesus makes it clear that such an attitude is a sinful delusion. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is important to Christians, his disciples, in that it removes any ambiguity as to the Lord's will concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus tells it like it is, and he means what he says here. Further, there is a deeper aspect to the Lord's teaching concerning the proper focus of a disciple as one seeking to obey God's commands rather than trying to find a provision or a workaround in order to escape the Lord's clear intention. A true disciple of Christ follows Christ in faith, consistent with Jesus' demands in Mark 8:34, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. Obedience to the command of God, well, it's the first foremost priority against our own selfish desires in every aspect of our life. And we hold nothing back. It is a total and complete commitment, and marriage is no exception to this commitment. So take a look again at verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So what's going on here? What's going on here? First, we see in verse 2 that the Pharisees have approached Jesus with malintent. They came up in order to test him. And there are various views as to why the Pharisees would do this, what their goal was of this hostile inquiry. Now, one that people suggest is they're either trying to trap Jesus or they're trying to trap Jesus into making a statement somehow that is counter to the law of Moses. Or perhaps to get him to commit to one side or another of an argument that was going on among the Jews about this. Another possibility is that they were trying to get him in trouble with Herod Antipas, similar to what happened with John the Baptist, as I'm told in Mark 6:17-18. Considering that the Pharisees were plotting with the Herodians to kill Jesus, Mark 3:6, this latter seems very possible, that they were setting him up. Nevertheless, notice the focus of the Pharisees' question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Matthew's version expounds on their question a little bit in Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, based on Jesus' answer to their question in verses 3-5, and then his further elaboration that we see in verses 6-9, it seems that the Pharisees' focus was misplaced. Hence, they were asking the wrong question. So look at 6-9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, considering the second part of Jesus' answer, it seems that the right question to ask, if a person is sincere, the right question to ask is, what is God's will? What is His intent? What is His command for marriage? And the Pharisees brought up divorce. Now, Jesus adjusted the focus of the question onto God's expressed will concerning the nature and the permanence of marriage. God's will is revealed in numerous ways in the Scripture. And we see in one way, particularly in Genesis, that God, we see His will and how He ordered His creation. And relative to Mark 10, God's creation order includes God's design and His will in marriage. Genesis 1:27 relates how mankind was created and ordered as male and female in God's image. And then we see in 2:24, which JT read earlier, marriage is then created, ordered, and ordained to be between a man and a woman who are made to be one flesh in their marriage. And together, man and wife are to fulfill the creation mandate of Genesis 1:28, which is to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over the beast. And such is God's creation, His ordering, and His ordaining of marriage, which is perfectly suited to fulfill His mandate. It is how God commanded it to be. And Jesus, after quoting from Genesis, then expounds upon the text in the second part of verse 8 and then through verse 9, this command in verse 9. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice that Jesus clarifies that the one flesh union is not something that man creates. Man does not create the one flesh union. It's not something that we imagine that is in place, but is a reality that exists because God alone creates it to be. A marriage is a union between two people, a man and a woman who have been made one by the very power of God. And with that clarification, Jesus' next statement in verse 9 is an imperative command based on that reality. Let not man separate. In other words, thou shalt not separate the one flesh union that God Himself has created. Period. End of the discussion. And what this means is that divorce is a violation of God's command, as Jesus is the Creator God. Later, Jesus has a follow-up discussion in verses 10 through 12 with His disciples concerning the question of remarriage after a divorce. Let's look at 10 through 12 there. And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And Jesus focuses again on the command of God, which is given in the seventh commandment. And this is found in Exodus 20:4, thou shalt not commit adultery. And following Jesus' example and focusing on the command, well, what is the right question that we should ask concerning the seventh commandment? Now, the question certainly is obedience-oriented. It pertains to obedience. For example, how can we be obedient to God's command and not commit adultery? How can we do that? Among other similar obedience-type questions, this question is one that we could ask ourselves every single day in situations throughout the day that have absolutely nothing to do with remarriage. Context helps to frame the answer. So in verses 10 through 12, remarriage is the context of how Jesus answers the question of obedience. Jesus focused on the command. That's what he focused on. And he explains it quite clearly that if someone divorces his or her spouse and remarries, then that person commits adultery against their former spouse. Now, this is a hard teaching. I know it is. But rather than to seek a way around the teaching, what must be our proper focus? Our proper focus should be how to be obedient to the command. And the point is, since Jesus' focus was on the truth of God's command, Christians must also focus on God's command in all aspects of our lives with obedient hearts. Yet we live in a sinful world, and we are sinful. Therefore, God in His mercy has made provisions in His law with this reality in mind. And these provisions concerning divorce and remarriage, well, we won't find them in Mark. And Mark does not record them. In Mark, consider how Jesus dealt with the wrong question asked by the Pharisees in verses 3 through 5. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." The Pharisees' response to Jesus' question was to point out there in Mark 10:4 the teaching of Deuteronomy 24:1. And it is there that the law, that the provision for divorce is found. However, Deuteronomy 24:1 gives a rather ambiguous reason, and very ambiguous as to why a man might divorce his wife. It says, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That's the qualification in the law there. And as a result of this ambiguity, the Jews had a lot to debate about what this really means. And what does it mean? Does it mean if she has really bad body odor that, you know, I can give her a certificate? She's a terrible cook. She always burns the meal. Certificate of divorce. What are they talking about? Well, I mean, it's not really spelled out fully there. So quite a bit of discussion on what exactly the law was referring to. Now, one thing, the statement likely did not include adultery. And the reason is because adultery had its own punishment, which was death in most cases. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Now, the debate the Pharisees brought up with Jesus was along the lines of divorce for convenience. In other words, divorce for any reason. That was in Matthew 19:3. Consider that. But this was for man's convenience, not the woman's. Notice that the command is for the command for the man's obedience, or rather his convenience. It wasn't for the woman's convenience. In Judaism, a woman did not have the option to divorce the man. And Jesus, as is his right, as Creator God, he simply refused to put up with the Pharisees' nonsense. And he just shut the discussion down. Shut it down. In fact, what we see that is that not only did Jesus authoritatively address this issue, in his authority, he completely does away with the provision in Deuteronomy 24:1 by commanding, "Let not man separate." And that's in verse 7 through 9. So, if the Lord felt this way about divorce, why command the man to give a certificate of divorce in the Mosaic law? And the answer is grace. God is a loving and a merciful God. And this command was given for the woman's protection. In those days, a divorced woman without a certificate of divorce would be put in a terrible situation. She'd be tossed out of the household. with no chance for remarriage. Her future would be bleak. For if she remarried, she could be accused of adultery. And yet with a certificate, she could remarry and be enabled to live a fruitful life with her new spouse. Such is the mercy of the Lord. Hence the command was damage control due to sinfulness. As Jesus tells the Pharisees, it was put in place because of your hardness of heart. The Lord knew their sinfulness in all its forms, which certainly include all the sinful issues that come up in marriage. And therefore, he put the command in place as an act of grace in order to limit the fallout of their sin. And that's as far as Mark's gospel goes with this discussion. That's as far as it goes. And here Jesus makes it clear that divorce and remarriage to another person after divorce are both violations of God's will and command. Yet, as we see, God is a merciful God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, provisions are given concerning divorce and remarriage. These provisions truly do deserve their own study, but today I'm only going to touch on them. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus gives a provision for divorce as being the words porneia. It often is translated as sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul gives this particular provision, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, in both of these cases, it is typically understood that remarriage is permissible, particularly for the wrong spouse in Matthew 19:9, and for the believer who was abandoned in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, there are ethical judgments that are informed by these verses concerning both divorce and remarriage. For example, in the PCA, it is generally understood that it is perfectly okay for a person to remarry who has been divorced on non-biblical grounds if the other spouse remarries. In this case, the marriage covenant has been irrevocably broken by the adultery of the other spouse and their remarriage. So Matthew 19:9 would be the applicable passage. And of course, there are other ethical judgments that are made in a case-by-case, such as instances of spousal abuse, where an extrapolation of 1 Corinthians 7:15 might be applied. Now, such is ethics. And within the boundaries set by the commands of the Lord, there can be found the ethical solution. Provisions, such as we have seen, are in place, but they really are only there as emergency routes to escape sin and the horrible consequences of sin. And the right order of approach to trouble in marriage is first to seek how to be obedient in the marriage, and only later, as a last resort, start looking at provisions. Over the years, in the pastoral counseling aspect of my ministry, periodically, people will come to me looking for a way out of their marriage. And they come to me, and I guess they're looking for some sort of religious blessing on what they want to do. And typically, I get told a sob story, and often it is truly a genuinely difficult situation that they describe. I feel for so many of these people. And if it is a man who has come to me and talking to me about this, I've typically listened, and then I ask a question concerning the Lord's command. Are you seeking to love your wife in the best way possible that you can love her? Now, I can't remember any time that person who came to me for that purpose actually said yes, be it man or woman. But that should have been their starting point. Eventually, though, I walk them through the very limited biblical provisions for divorce, which, frankly, quite often do not apply to their situation. After one such discussion, I remember this one gentleman, he got very frustrated and upset, and he yelled at me, "You're not telling me what I want to hear." I had my Bible open in front of me. I was like, but, well, he wanted to hear something different. He wanted to hear that it was okay to get his divorce. At least he came and he asked what the Lord's will was in that. So he was doing the right thing. So wherever we are in life and in whatever situation we find ourselves, we should spend time thinking about how we can walk obediently after the Lord, according to His commands, rather than thinking about workarounds. When we are looking for workarounds, this is often because we are not, at that moment, looking to follow the way of Christ, but rather to follow our own way, to go our own way. Now, Glenn Stanton, whom I mentioned earlier, he makes the following observation based on divorce rates among Christians. Couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, generally take their faith seriously, living not as perfect disciples, but serious disciples, enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, and unbelievers. In Christ, two Christians joined together in marriage are to follow Christ Jesus together as His disciples. Together. In denial of self and in taking up our cross. And when this is not happening, it is elementary that such a marriage will have problems. Of course it has problems. Essentially, and this is critical to understanding, at the heart of a healthy Christian marriage lies discipleship. Jesus is at the center of that marriage. He's at the center. This is eminently important to understand. Again, I know that there are situations that come up, like abusive relationships, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and such truly are very, very difficult circumstances at the very least. So understand that within the boundaries set by God's law, within that lies the ethical solution. And such situations need to be considered case by case. There's no one rule for everybody's situation. Case by case, and that because that's where we're in ethics now. We're talking about what the ethical thing to do is before God. Ethics is, well, the first question of ethics is this: what is God's will? What is God's will? That's the first question of ethics, according to Bonhoeffer, who I'm quoting him there. But case by case, these situations need to be looked at and discussed among fellow Christians, and particularly the council of the church elders. The elders are called and elected and ordained for a reason. If you're having troubles, come to the pastor. If things seem to be going further and there's troubles, the elders will get involved and do their best to help you in your situation. But understand that the solution, again, is to be found within the boundary set by God, as God's command is not to be violated. Now, perhaps you are in the midst of some sort of painful struggle in your own marriage. Maybe you are. Well, let me encourage you. Keep struggling. Don't give up. Stay faithful. Keep your focus on God's will for marriage, which is His will for your marriage. Call upon the Lord for help. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord is with you. And in the body of Christ, we are united together in love. And we are to support one another in our struggles. Seek wise Christian counsel. Avoid the temptation to try to do it alone, to suffer alone. The Lord put things in place so you don't have to. Seek help. And even so, it may still come to the point. After much struggle, where God's provision for a biblical divorce is the only right way forward. And such truly is a mercy. And it's God's grace displayed. Now perhaps you are sitting out there and you know that you've been through a divorce that was a violation of God's command. And perhaps you're even remarried outside of God's revealed will. Now if this is you and you have not repented this sin, if you've not repented, I truly encourage you to repent that sin before the Lord. I mean, the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. He died so that we could be forgiven all of our sins. So repent your sin if that is you. Be assured, the Lord forgives. Now concerning these things, since Jesus focus was on the truth of God's command, Christians must only, as a last resort, turn to such provisions that He has given due to sin. Now, I've heard it said that there is no back door in marriage. Maybe you've heard that. No back door in marriage. And, well, that's actually what Paul Hahn, who was the pastor who officiated sharing my wedding, he emphasized this point in premarital counseling. And this is one of those no back door in marriage. You know, if he was going to marry us, he wanted to make sure we understood that up front. And what is meant by no back door is that when you go into marriage, you cannot go into it thinking that if things just don't seem to be working out like you want them to, that divorce is an option. When you say no back door in marriage, divorce is not an option. It gives you a whole different perspective on how you move forward in that marriage. It truly does. And Christians, we must never think in terms of divorce being an option for us. Husbands and wives, live for the Lord as disciples of Christ together in your marriage. Walk together following the Lord in the way He's called you to. Seek to focus primarily on God's command concerning your marriage with obedient hearts. And only as a last resort should you focus on whatever provision it is that He has given due to sin, such as provisions concerning divorce. And since Jesus' focus was on the truth of God's command, married Christians must follow Christ together, focused on His revealed will, which is till death do us part.